Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, March 7th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. In today's text, the Lord speaks to His chosen servant, the one who will bear the Holy Spirit to establish justice. The Lord gives to His servant to be a covenant for the people and a light for the nations. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Harrison Goodman. Pastor Goodman serves as the content executive for the Lutheran youth organization, Higher Things. Pastor Goodman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be here.
So we get started today, Pastor Goodman, talk to us about the prophet Isaiah. Any context that we should know leading up to chapter 42 today?
So we're in probably my favorite chunk of the book of Isaiah. This is just raw hope for dark times. Isaiah is talking to those who are in captivity. It leads out of Isaiah chapter 40, comfort, comfort ye my people, which we know from Advent, moving into sort of God making a point of tearing down the idols that do not save. And today we get to start to hear a servant song. We get to hear something that should sound very, very Christological. So it's going to be very, very good. I think that's a great place to dive in.
So you used the term servant song, and we did do an introductory episode with Dr. Lessing on this section of Isaiah 40 to 66. He talked a little bit about that concept of servant songs. Just give us a brief rundown, big picture of servant songs in this section of Isaiah.
I'm sure that Dr. Lessing would be better than me in this, but what we have here is poetry, is hymnody. It's actually music that is pointing to the hope of the church, both in Old Testament and in New Testament. So to have a servant song, then we're getting a picture of our Lord in action. And we see this ultimately, obviously, fulfilled on the cross of Christ. But even then, as the people in captivity look forward in hope, it started to shape the hope. And that's an important thing, because most of the time when captivity is a thing, when trial is a thing, usually your definition of deliverance is just less suffering. And the servant songs, especially today, is wonderful because it talks about what's wrong. It genuinely does. But it puts our Lord at work, not simply to take away the things we don't want, but to save us in the midst of it. We have a God who suffers with us.
All right. So we're going to transform that hope from just a desire to have less suffering, but to know the one who comes to us and suffers with us, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately is the servant spoken of in this servant song and the other ones in this section of Isaiah. We've heard in Isaiah chapter 41 that Israel has been called servant of the Lord. But one of the things that we see, especially in this song and in other places in this section of Isaiah, is that Israel never measures up to the standard that's set here. Israel as a nation and all the other people who come in the history in the Old Testament, they never quite live up to what is described here in this servant. And so Jesus is finally the servant that we're going to meet here in Isaiah chapter 42. So let's jump in. Isaiah 42 verses 1 to 9 is the text for today. The prophet writes, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, From the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. That is our text for today, Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. Pastor Goodman, there's so many New Testament connections that we can make here. Just as we get started, this section in Isaiah chapter 42 gets quoted extensively, especially by St. Matthew. How does he make use of this quote?
So yeah, Matthew grabs this quote directly and actually speaks about it as the fulfillment of what the prophet said, which is really sort of a chance to eyeball it and say, how is it being fulfilled? So in Matthew chapter 12, as the Pharisees are conspiring against Jesus, plotting to destroy him, many people follow him and he heals them, but orders them not to make him known. And the evangelist writes, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. We have a servant then who wishes to heal the suffering, who wishes to actually address what is tearing apart all of Israel and in the reality of sin and its wages that are death. He does this in a way that utterly perplexes and drives to madness the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests. But all the while, he's not doing this for his own credibility. He's not doing this for his own glory. But rather, when we get to start to look at Jesus then, to see what it is then, to see the voice speak from on high, that the Father is pleased with the Son, which is Isaiah says, the my chosen in whom my soul delights, where we have in, again, Matthew chapter 3, behold a voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. That's at the baptism of Jesus, which is, again, echoed at the transfiguration. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus is the fulfillment of what is pleasing to the Father. And it's a place to then look at how we start to do our theology, especially as we will carry forward with this to talk about bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks. But Jesus is a fulfillment of the law and a bringer of the gospel. And that means that we're allowed to love both. When we start to see this, it means then we look for victory. We're not going to find it through the law. Because every time we start to measure ourselves up, we don't measure up in the same way that Israel doesn't measure up to the servant songs of the prophet. But in the same way, it points us to something that saves us even though we cannot save ourselves. And it does it in a way that we would not expect. For example, Philippians chapter 2 says, Paul talks about being poured out as a drink offering. A sacrificial offering for your faith. And here there's actually something to rejoice about. Jesus, as he offers up the help that Israel and all of Israel, Old and New Testament, need, it is through the sacrifice of himself upon the cross. His ultimate answer to all of the things that are wrong, they're not found simply in the waters of baptism with all of the crowds doing the popular thing, and they're not simply just found on the Mount of Transfiguration where we can actually behold him in his glory, but we're actually finding him in what all of these things are leading towards. The baptism of our Lord is where he assumes unto himself everything that is wrong, everything that is unclean, so that he can bear it to the cross and grant us a cleansing. The transfiguration, where we see God fully revealed in his glory, it's a place where we can behold just how much is being offered up on the cross, where the hour of the glory of the Son of Man is finally truly revealed to us. We don't have sort of a greater Jesus and a lesser Jesus, but rather we get to see the Jesus who suffers as the greater God, the greater good. And that means that when we get to sort of circle back to these things, then we get to recognize that the law is a good thing too, that this thing that we cannot fulfill isn't ours to fulfill, but at the same time, God still is pleased by the fulfilling of the law. And so when we strive to love our neighbor as we're given to do in the Ten Commandments, as we're shaped inside of our vocations, we get to lean on our Lord who delivers us from suffering, but at the same time, recognize that the law is not something to escape anymore, but rather something that we can actually rejoice in, because we no longer have to sort of prove ourselves to be the thing that the Father takes pleasure in. We are that already in the Son.
The Father here calls the Son servant, my servant. And again, that's the title for the song, Servant Songs. at the same time that the Son is the servant for the Father, the Son comes to serve, as it says in this one, the nations. We'll talk about that elsewhere in this servant song. So the Son ends up being servant both to his Father and servant to us, his people. Talk about Jesus' role as servant to the Father and servant to us as people.
It's actually, again, going to be found in the same place upon the cross. This is actually what love is. Love is an act of service. And it's important to recognize it this way, because we can so easily get caught up in just where verse 2 will tell us not to go, that he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street, that he is not simply doing this for his own credibility, but rather he takes upon himself the form of a servant. Not so long ago as we record this, we got a fun Super Bowl commercial where Jesus washed the feet. And so all we had were images of servanthood, which is a good thing. Wouldn't it be better if everybody would just take a minute out of their day of disliking each other and wash each other's feet so that we can get back to, you know, what we're busy doing? But rather, when we see Jesus as the true servant of the Father and servant of us, we get to see that this isn't simply an outward form. This isn't simply a sort of a glimpse into wouldn't it be nice if everybody was just a little bit more chill? But rather, we are given the fulfillment of our Lord's service actually in the thing that he does as he washes feet. He takes bread, breaks it, and gives it to us that we would eat and drink his body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. See, it is the Father's will and desire to save us. And the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, bears this salvation upon a cross where he wins it for us, and he delivers it to us through the sacraments, where here he becomes our servant. He conveys by the glory of the Holy Spirit to us the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. And so we have an act of service that is sort of not simply in a wouldn't it be nice if the world were a better place kind of image, but actually one that is willing to be in the midst of everything that is wrong. And as much fun as it is to kind of kick at Super Bowl commercials, we get to sort of recognize that as our Lord would address these things, they're still allowed to be messy on the other end of it. And that's, I think, something that's really, really profound, because it's not sort of a casting off of all of the things that would divide us the way that the commercial would sort of have us do, but rather it is a forgiving of all of the things that are wrong inside of us. We actually get to see our Lord serving us by taking our sin, everything that would divide us, and placing it on the cross, where we can actually see the Father given a place to exercise his wrath, his rightful wrath against it, because the Father also needs that. He needs a place to punish sin, and he would not have it be on you or on me or on any human. He would have it be only upon his Son, God made man, that we would be spared from death and hell.
Yeah, and Jesus talks about this, I think it's in Matthew 20 and also in Mark 10, that he came not to be served, but he came to be a servant, to serve. And how? By giving his life as a ransom for many. So there's the center. It all comes to its fullest revelation and fullest accomplishment there on the cross, where Jesus serves all humanity by giving his life into death for ours. And that is what the Father's delight is. You think about how he speaks these words at the baptism of Jesus. Why is it that he is delighted with Jesus at his baptism? Because there he takes the sins of the world upon himself as the Lamb of God. Why is it that Jesus is the one in whom the Father is delighted on the Mount of Transfiguration? Because Jesus has turned his face toward Jerusalem, where he goes to the cross. This is the Father's delight in the Son, who gives himself as a servant for our sakes by giving his life as a ransom for many. The other thing that strikes me then about this verse is that you have the work of the Holy Spirit. So Isaiah is a Trinitarian in the Old Testament. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah is a Trinitarian. Talk about the role of the Spirit as he comes up in this verse.
The Holy Spirit, as always, his job is to bring us to Jesus and Jesus to us. So here the verse says, I have put my Spirit upon him, that he would bring forth justice in the nations. We get to see then the role of the Holy Spirit is to convey to us the person and work of Jesus. When the Spirit is put upon the Son, we know that in the baptism of our Lord, the Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove and rests on him. It is not just sort of the blessing of the Father, but rather it is a reception of it. When we see then any place the Holy Spirit at work, it's a recognition that this is something now for you. And this is one of those places where it's easy to sort of lose sight of this, because Isaiah was a Trinitarian, but it was a long time before me. And I didn't get to go to the baptism of our Lord. I was sick that day, or not born yet by a lot of years. But rather, whenever you have the Holy Spirit at work, you can add the words for you, because it is the Holy Spirit's work to bring you the mercy of the Father and the Son, for he proceeds from the Father and the Son.
So we've got the work of the Holy Trinity for our sakes here in Isaiah chapter 42. Jesus comes as the Father's chosen servant. He bears the Spirit. He brings forth justice to the nations. We're going to pick up that theme of justice as we go forward here in a couple verses. In verse 2, you started to mention this already, Pastor Goodman. The servant is not going to cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street, which may seem a little unusual, because throughout his ministry, Jesus was certainly a preacher and a teacher. He says in Mark 1, I've got to go to the other towns to preach the word of God. But what does it mean that he's not going to cry aloud or make his voice heard in the street here in verse 2?
So I think this is even something, though, to contrast with sort of a lot of the miracles that Jesus is doing, even as this verse is fulfilled in the book of Matthew, that whenever Jesus heals people, this side of turning his face towards Jerusalem, he tells people, don't tell anybody about this. And it is not sort of reverse psychology. It's not sort of like him trying to trick them into it, like, don't push the red button. But rather, it's that he would not simply be known as a bread king. He would not simply be known as a miracle worker. And he's also not doing this for his own credibility. One thing to contrast it with, because yes, Jesus certainly did preach from town to town, and he taught in the synagogues. He was found in the temple. But rather, the place where he's finally started to be preached in the streets isn't until Pentecost, after he is crucified, raised from the dead, and ascends into heaven. And here you have not Jesus preaching in the streets, but others preaching of Jesus in the streets. And then even then, as they're preaching in Pentecost, you notice that they're not taking care of their own reputations. In fact, the very first thing they get called as they're preaching in the streets this day is that they've been drinking too much. And they say, well, we're not drunk. It's important that this message be something you can receive. But this is not about us and how we look. This is about Christ, whom you have crucified, who forgives your sins, that you would repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the whole the Lord, to receive the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of your sins. When we have a Jesus who will not lift up his voice or make it heard in the street, we also have a Jesus on trial before Pilate who would not defend himself. We have a Jesus who is over and over again sort of given the opportunity to have everything that the devil would tempt him with in the wilderness, that he could have all of the kingdoms of the world, that he could flee from the cross, that he could come down from there. And in all of it, the role of him as servant is not to lift himself up, but actually to allow himself to be humiliated, humbled, as he bears suffering and death for you and for me upon the cross.
I think that's a really helpful answer, that we end up seeing Jesus then in this verse as the one who receives perfectly from his Father, who actually fulfills the first commandment in our place. You know, we talk about Jesus fulfilling the whole law for us. That includes the first commandment, that he fears, loves, and trusts in God alone. And so by not making his voice heard in this way, it's not that he doesn't preach, but rather he doesn't draw the attention to himself. Rather, he lets the Father be the one to give glory according to the Father's will. And again, even with that thought, we're taking back to the cross in that case, because what is the glory of Jesus? It is to go to the cross, to die and to rise for sinners. So, Pastor Goodman, then take us into verse 3, where we, and these, I think, again, are familiar words. They're quoted by St. Matthew. The thought of a bruised reed Jesus won't break, a faintly burning wick he won't quench.
I love this particular verse, because it to me, is a way to shape not only how we understand justification, but how we actually understand the care of souls in the church today. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. What we have is a God who would not actually see those who are burdened by sin, doubt, guilt, and shame simply being given the law and told, fix it yourself. It's a chance to sort of recognize that to almost every single question that we're asked inside of the church, there are two answers. There's a law answer and a gospel answer, and both of them are true, but any given point in time, only one of them is usually helpful. So as we're told then to sort of rightly distinguish between law and gospel, we don't simply do it as a formula, but we get to recognize that if somebody who is bent over under the weight of their sin, if somebody is faintly burning as a wick, if they're just so overwhelmed that they are about to just simply cease to be, the thing to give them is not more of the same that is crushing them. And so then to the soul who is burdened by the law, we give the gospel. And on the other hand, it also leaves us a place then to talk about the law. There is a place then for those who think that they stand up just a little bit too upright, and maybe a little bit of law would actually be good. To those who have no fear of sin, who have no guilt over their actions, those are the ones who ought to hear the law. But again, not simply to leave them in their sin, but to give to them the gospel, because ultimately this is about faithfully bringing forth justice. And for us, this word justice is justification. The justice that we seek is not simply rooted in all of the wrongs of the world being righted by some sort of social or political change, but rather it is the great hope that we all of us need in a savior from ourselves, even more than we need a savior from the circumstances of those who have wronged us, that are usually the first thing that we latch onto. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. It's a recognition that our Lord sees you in the midst of your pain and your suffering, and he actually has an answer for it. It is an answer that is outside of yourself, but an answer that is in fact wholly rooted in what Christ has done for you as the suffering servant. To those of you who are bowed over under the weight of darkness, under the weight of hurt, under the weight of despair or guilt or sin or shame, our Lord has an answer, and it is the cross of Christ, where he would bleed and die for you, where he would grant to you a life that death itself could not snatch from you. And so when everything just feels like too much, the Lord's answer is never simply God never gives you more than you can handle, because you get to look at this and recognize, oh, I'm completely overwhelmed, actually. So God and me, it's not that we actually have different understandings of what we can bear, but rather he wants to answer this with a gospel message of what Christ has done for you.
Talk more about how this verse and what Jesus does in not breaking the bruised reed or quenching the faintly burning wick. Talk more about how that plays itself out in pastoral care and also in the mutual consolation of the brethren within the whole congregation.
It gives us words to speak to each other. And I think that's probably the most important thing, because sometimes somebody will leave you with their just most gut-wrenching confessions, not simply of sin, but of circumstance. When somebody tells you, I don't know how to keep going because everyone that I have loved has died. When somebody tells you, I can't look at myself in the mirror because I know the things that I have done and they haunt me. And all you want to do is sort of fix that. You want to take that away from them because you care about them. Here you have words to speak. And they're not simply words that sort of put a person back upon themselves, but rather you get to recognize God doesn't want you to hurt. Like, let's just start with that simple truth. God does not want you to hurt. And so that's why he calls us away from sin, because sin hurts, sin breaks stuff. But it's also why when we find ourselves mired in any way, he would answer us with a promise of hope that is rooted in Christ crucified. The way then that pastoral care works, it means that when you go to your pastor and you're there to confess all the things that are crushing you, his answer, you should not expect to hear one rooted in the law, rooted in just try harder, rooted in just be more or do more, but rather you should hear the words, the blessed words of our Lord, that are, your sins are forgiven you. This is the place your Lord has already saved you. And there can be from there is certainly a discussion over whether or not the behaviors you're caught in the middle of are helping or hurting, and a call to flee from sin, a call to flee from idolatry, because these things are going to leave us right back where we are. And oftentimes the things that are bowing us over, just ignoring those doesn't make them go away. Leaving me in my sin just leaves me set up to be the reed that will ultimately break. But rather our Lord not only speaks mercy, words of tender mercy to us, but then calls us away from sin. He calls us towards something better, but it also then speaks to even how we speak to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we have words that are more than just sort of, I'll pray for you, which is usually what Christians say when we have no idea what else to say and we want to sort of gently transition the conversation, but rather then instead of this, and it's a pet peeve of mine, so I'm gonna go ahead and hop on a hobby horse here.
I'll pray for you for that, Pastor.
Thank you. Do me a solid and pray with me right there. Like anytime you would ever dare to say, right, I'll pray for you, because you don't know what to say, pray for them right there, and recognize that you are praying to the God who will not break the bruised reed. And there you have words to speak. And it can be a fumbling prayer. It can be a uncomfortable one, but it's one though that finds its hope in Christ and its answer in a God who has already spoken from there. It is finished. The justice that you're looking for has already been won. It's not a future tense thing. Even as Israel is sitting in captivity here, the prophet is speaking about this in a way that grants hope for today and not just when you don't need help anymore.
Yeah, that's excellent, excellent pastoral care right there, Pastor Goodman, that when it comes to the faintly burning wick, the bruised reed, to not just say, I'll pray for you, but to go ahead and pray for that person right then and there, to cry out to the one who's not going to crush that bruised reed, to cry out to the one who promises to sustain the burning wick. And let him be the one to answer that prayer rather than trying to come up with words of your own or making a promise that perhaps you won't fulfill. Just go ahead and pray to him right there, trusting in his promises to do exactly what he says he will do, to hear, to answer, to be there, to suffer with you. And in that prayer, let that be the word that is spoken. That's absolutely excellent advice. We're going to keep looking at this text and more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Harrison Goodman this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, March 7th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 9 with Pastor Harrison Goodman. He serves as content executive for the Lutheran Youth Organization, Higher Things. Pastor Goodman, prior to the break, as we were looking at this servant song here in Isaiah, in verses 3 and 4 both, the matter of justice comes up again. The servant is one who will faithfully bring forth justice. He's not going to grow faint or discouraged in that task until he's given justice in the whole earth, even to the coastlands. Talk to us about the justice that the servant is going to establish.
I think it's important to grab hold of this word justice and keep it very firmly rooted in justification. The servant's justice is established in the justification of sinners and Jesus dying on the cross for you, for me, and all of the world. And I need that because my idea of justice is always the people who hurt me should hurt back. It always is. To anybody who has ever crossed me, who has ever insulted me or belittled me, I just want to see them hurt because I'm a sinner. Anybody who has ever sort of found themselves guilty, we waffle between all of the excuses that we have for ourselves and honestly, just that deep-seated self-hatred that wants to hurt because that will somehow make up for what we have done, even though it never does. The idea that our own suffering can somehow undo the hurt that we've done to others when that guilt becomes overwhelming, it becomes such a temptation for us to wallow in it. And our Lord would not have that. His justice is established in justification. The justice that we are told to look forward here, the justice in all of the earth, is our Lord taking upon himself all of the sins that you have committed and all of the sins that have been committed against you and dying for them and speaking to them there, calling them paid for, bled for, not just ignored, not just sort of swept under the rug because, you know, God loves everybody, but actually addressed in the full wrath that we actually ourselves need to see. I need to see somebody else hurt sometimes for the ways that they have hurt me. And this is where the crucifix is actually such a blessing to us in our own piety. It's not that like two pieces of wood stuck together are a bad thing. It's really, really not. But I like a big dead Jesus on mine because, well, I need to see him hurt. Because I need to see other people hurt. I actually get in the crucifix a chance to look up at the wounds of my Lord. And when I cannot let go of the wrongs that have been done to me, say, this is where my enemy hurt. This is where the thing that was so terrible that I've lost sleep over was punished. And it is finished. My Lord has actually borne that. The wounds of our Savior, they are not just for you, but they are for all of the earth. And in the crucifix, we're given the chance to actually simply say, Lord, my heart is still torn by this. Help me to forgive as you have forgiven. Forgive us our trespasses as you forgive those who trespassed against us. Let us look for forgiveness in the same place for all of it. Look to the cross of Christ for all of it. And then we get to start to see that this is not simply, again, just for the Old Testament Israel, but this is for all of the earth, that in his name the Gentiles will hope, that this justification, this undoing of that which is wrong through the suffering and death of Jesus is for all people, and it's to be proclaimed to all people, because they're the reason that we get so caught up in the politics, the reason we get so caught up in the wrongdoings, in the social movements, is because we recognize just how profoundly wrong things look down here. And our Lord agrees. It's a place for us as Christians to say, we should actually engage in building a world that our Lord would speak to in the Ten Commandments. We should. We as citizens should take care for the least of these. We should vote in ways that actually reflect the laws and moralities of our Lord. But more than that, though, we are given a hope that simply stands in doing more than just sort of conquering the next horrible wrongdoing. Because you notice there's always another horrible wrongdoing. There's so much injustice that our justice, again, it must be rooted in justification. It has to be rooted in the cross of Christ, because there we have an answer to all of it. It's not just sort of saying, yeah, but one day we'll go to heaven. But it's actually saying our Lord hates this thing so much that he was willing to climb down from heaven, bear it himself upon the cross, bleed and die, simply to see you rise free from it. And you have that now. You are not simply burdened by injustice, but you are given the gift of justification.
And I think what you said there about, it's not just about, you know, one day we'll go to heaven, but rather that what you put into about the resurrection, mm-hmm. I think is really important in this whole conversation, especially given the way, as you pointed out at the very beginning, that Matthew quotes these verses that we've talked about so far in the context of Jesus' healing ministry, that those places in which we suffer, yes, our Lord does come to us and suffers here with us, but during his earthly ministry, he also relieved that suffering in ways that will be made full and complete in the resurrection. And so I think we're certainly not diminishing the crucifixion by any means. We preach Christ crucified, but that also entails the preaching of Christ raised from the dead and the great hope that is ours in that as well.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So keep the resurrection central. And I think that's going to keep coming up as we continue to see this work of the servant going forward from these verses, which again, St. Matthew quotes at length in his gospel. In verse 5, then, of our text here is Isaiah chapter 42, we encounter words that are very familiar from this section of Isaiah, where the Lord makes it known that he is the creator of all things. This is one of the key points for this section of Isaiah. The Lord alone is the creator. What do we find out here in verse 5 about the Lord's creative activity?
I like to look at the other side of the coin when it comes to these kind of verses. It's important to recognize that Isaiah is speaking with authority, that the one whose words he is relaying is the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. But the other side of that coin is that you have a creator who speaks. Like it's a profound thing, but you have a God who actually wants to talk to you. And it's been pointed out before and should be mentioned again that this is one of the great differences between Christianity and so many of the other religions, where you're sort of left sort of trying to divine the words of the creator by, am I struck by lightning or not? Are things going really well for me or not? I must be pleasing to him. But rather, you have a God who actually wants to talk to you, and he does through a word that you can go back and read. The Bible is the word of the God who made heaven and earth, and that doesn't just mean we're the right religion because ours is the God who actually made things, but it's also the God who actually made things has things to say to you. He doesn't want you to fumble about and try and figure it out. He doesn't want you to sort of live your life by, well, does it hurt at the moment? Because that's a really terrible, terrible way to find out later that eating the whole bag of Cheetos wasn't a healthy move. It didn't hurt right then, but it hurts later that night. And in the same way, we can get so caught up in it seemed like a good idea at the time, or I can justify my actions because, well, you know, and then you pick a reason why the thing you're doing is okay. But rather here, our Lord would speak to us not only a right and wrong, but also a hope. The God who created the heavens and earth and stretched them out is the God who sends forth his Holy Spirit to those who walk in it, that we would receive his word, his will, and his promises.
Yeah, the fact that God speaks is so important to give us hope, as you were talking about, and to give us certainty as well. This is one reason why Christians are so concerned with certainty of doctrine and the truth of doctrine, is not because we're so full of ourselves, but because God's the one who spoke it. And so to say that this is true and certain because God has spoken it is actually humility, not arrogance. And the arrogance would actually be where we would say, well, I don't know. If God said it, yeah, you do know. And it's not arrogant to say that. It's actually humility and trust.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
All of the things that God said, like, it's a place to even recognize, I get uncomfortable with it. Like, there are the times where you have to sort of come to those points, or usually the times you don't want to talk about it because it's convicting somebody of their sin. It's pointing to a hope outside of just getting the idol that somebody else is chasing after. And it's wildly uncomfortable. And the place to do this then is a recognition, I am bound by this thing just as much as you are. It is a humility, but it's also a comfort, because that means that it's also not my problem to solve. It's not yours to figure out. This is not a puzzle. It's rather a faith.
Yeah, and when we know from this very text that God speaks that word to us, not to break the bruised reed or to quench the faintly burning wick. He speaks these words to keep us alive, to bring us out of death and into life. And so from that certainty of what he speaks, we can echo those words and speak those same words with that same purpose in mind as Christians. This is our goal, is to speak the word of God for the life of those who hear and believe. That's what the Lord wants to do through the prophet Isaiah. And so the introduction there in verse 5 to the Lord's words, then you actually get the Lord's words in verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. We'll pause there because the rest is going to take us into verse 7 as well. Talk to us about this promise that the Lord begins to make here in verse 6.
It's Jesus. This is the best way to talk about it. It's Jesus. So the Lord then calls to my Lord and says, sit at my right hand. You have the Father actually speaking to the Son here. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people and a light for the nations. And those last two things are where we really get to see that this is not sort of ours simply to come up with our own righteousness and then God will take care of us if we do the right thing. But rather, the light for the nations is Luke chapter 2, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and the glory of the people Israel. That is the Song of Simeon. But also, I will give you as a covenant. A person can't be a covenant. Think back to Abraham. The people hearing this from the prophet would recognize this. A person can't be a covenant. A covenant is made for a person. If they're going to sort of mark something as a covenant, it's the animal that gets, well, bled. If he is being given as a covenant, this savior that we have, he's going to have to die. This right here is a recognition that our savior will be one who bleeds and dies for us. And in his death, in the darkness of Good Friday, we actually then find the light of the world to come. We find the light to the glory of your people, Israel. It's then a place for us to start to identify religion again as more than just the things that we can build. It's important that we would actually find these references to the cross here in the Old Testament, because these are not sort of shoehorned in when it comes to the New Testament, but rather if you're reading the Old Testament along, the idea of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who would bleed and die for us, well, that makes perfect sense because, well, God has promised us this.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus says that the Old Testament is about his death and resurrection, so we're right to hear that news here in this text. With that language of covenant, as you said, it is a very strange thing to hear. thinking about Jesus as the covenant, and as you were talking about the one who sacrificed, my mind also goes to the words of institution for the Lord's Supper. Make that connection for us.
Absolutely. He gives us here the new covenant, that is to eat and drink of his sacrifice. We don't need to remake the sacrifice when we go to communion, but we are partakers of that sacrifice when we join together in the eating and the drinking of the body and blood of Jesus. So says the writer of Hebrews, whoever you want to argue about that being. But here we then again have a God who is not far off. This covenant is something that is brought to you. And again, here's where you see, again, the work of the Holy Spirit that actually allows you to find yourself as a part of this. As the Lord then is given as a covenant for us, when our Lord actually speaks these words to us, we have not only his last will and testament, that the thing that he is establishing as what will be upon his death, we actually have something that our Lord has offered up. That we would receive it as a sign of his promise, that to be partakers of the body and blood of Jesus is to join together in the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. And this is where we're going to start to move forward, that to be partakers of the covenant now is to be made heirs of the resurrection, sons and daughters of the King. You are today children of God and today united to Jesus in his resurrection. And so when we talk about this, it was a point that you made earlier, that we're not simply looking forward to heaven, we're looking forward to the resurrection of the body. But we speak of the resurrection as if we've already got it. It is not a questionable thing, it is a certain thing. It is not sort of a will we earn it thing, it is a you already have it thing. And so in the same way that it is important to God that we have certainty about our doctrine, certainty about what he actually says, it's also important to God that we have certainty for ourselves about who we are in him because of the things that he's given us.
Yeah, knowing that we have the resurrection right now, there's the work of the Holy Spirit that Paul in a couple places in his epistles talks about the Holy Spirit as the guarantee or the down payment of the resurrection that is to come. So yes, this is something that we know we have even now. As we live in this failing body, we know that the one that is immortal will be given to us on the last day. As Jesus is spoken of as the covenant for the people and a light for the nations, that imagery of light moves us into the next verse where the servant also opens eyes and brings prisoners out of the darkness of their dungeon. Hey, help us into that imagery.
Absolutely. So we recognize then that when we talk about the prison, we can speak about this temporally, but it might be better to speak about this as those who actually sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to sort of carry this forward. And there again, we have the author of Hebrews talking about the victory that we have over the power of death, that is the devil, that we are delivered from death and the slavery that it bears. And that's important because, we have John the Baptist, who's, I think, actually looking at this verse when he sends his disciples to Jesus saying, are you the one who is to come or shall we look for another? You see, John the Baptist, shut up in prison, is actually told, look at all the things that Jesus is doing. And he's got this verse, Jesus is opening the eyes of the blind. Jesus is bringing out the prisoners. But John ultimately is left to be a martyr. What we need to sort of contend with here are the promises that God has made that are for the world to come. And that means then that sometimes God says no, but it's not out of callousness. It's not out of a lack of love, but it's actually out of an abundance of mercy. The Lord in mercy would not have John the Baptist face the wages of sin without the promises of the free gift of God that is life everlasting in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it seems like a consolation prize at best, a second place that we don't actually want, but sort of have to sit there and sort of smile and nod with. But really, this is the greater gift. This is a magnificent thing because we get to recognize that if the best thing in the whole wide world you can think of is being stuck here longer, I mean, look around and then realize how much you complain about down here anyway. The promises of the resurrection are actually something then that is a righting of all wrongs and a promise of a life everlasting that is united in a victory that cannot be taken away, that the eyes of the blind that are open can never be shut again, the darkness is utterly and completely chased away, and that the resurrection of our Lord is not simply a sign that the cross has worked and that one day things will be okay, but it's actually a recognition of a new reality being made manifest here and now that you actually get to hear. And so Jesus would leave John with, then blessed are those who are not offended by me, by the preaching of this resurrection, because it's not only astounding that our Lord would let sinners inside of it, that our Lord would actually call to his side, to the glories of the life everlasting, sinners like me who absolutely don't deserve it and who have done atrocious things, but rather it's a thing that we can contend with now while we sit in prison. And so to those who sit in prison, who sit in darkness, our Lord does not shut your ears to the preaching of the gospel. And here then it's a recognition that what he's starting to do is actually the next verse, is he's starting to peel apart that which is true faith from idolatry, because more often than not, the rescue that we want is actually rooted in idolatry. The rescue that John the Baptist, in his despair, was a mixture, genuine mixture of true faith in the Lord, but also just a desire to not hurt, that can become an idol to any sinner. That thing that which we would fear, love, and trust in above all things, and in the same way that Israel would mix together worship of the Lord with Baal, with any other god of any other area, we are so quick to sort of mix our idols into worship of the Lord, to say that what our Lord really wants is for me to have, and then name our idol. What our Lord really wants is for me to have healing, to have wealth, to have happiness. And here our Lord starts to peel these things apart by promising that the hope for sinners is the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you have your idols. And that's actually a gift too, because the thing that I would do with my idols might feel real good at the time, but it will never, ever actually save me.
So talk to us about the true worship of the Lord and the recognition of who the one true God is as the Lord begins to reveal himself yet again here in Isaiah 42, verse 8.
He again speaks, I am the Lord. This is my name. And his glory he does not give to any other. His glory he does not give to carved idols. And I couldn't help but sort of go to all of the great I am statements of Jesus, all of the places where he would use, he would double down on the name of the Lord that should not be spoken to any other for any other name. If you're going to say, I am the Lord, that's going to come with a weight, so much so that Jesus even says, before Abraham was, I am, and he's attacked for it. Jesus is not attacked for claiming to be really old. He's attacked for claiming to be God. He's using the divine name that is given to no other, and to place that name on anything else that is not the Lord is the chief idolatry. But if that name of the Lord is placed on Jesus, then when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, or I am the door of the sheep, or I am the good shepherd, or I am the resurrection of the life, or I am the way and the truth and the life, here we actually have something that we can hang on to, because the very thing that all of the people who have heard these promises of Isaiah are looking for is now being fulfilled before our eyes in the person and work of Jesus. And so he then is not simply God, but God in action for us. And so when he says, for example, I am the resurrection and the life, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, we have something that we can hang on to, because we're not simply dealing with God, but we're dealing with God who wants to save us from death. When he says, I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser, he's saying that you actually get to be attached to me, because he is the vine and we are the branches. We have a God then who would not see us cut off or left alone down here. When he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, again, he actually wants us to hear something that is good and true and salvific in a world where there are so many whispers of the evil one. We are given not simply a God who wants to be identified, but a God who is identified in the person and work of Jesus, in his death and resurrection, in the working of his giving of good gifts to sinners through the Holy Spirit and word and sacrament. And here then we can finally start to close this down, because we get to see the former things are now coming to pass. The new things are being declared before they spring forth. They're being told. And so the things that Isaiah is talking about, we see these will be fulfilled in the New Testament. These will be given to us. The former things, the things promised of old, they are even now happening, because there is salvation even in the Old Testament, because they are looking forward to the person and work of Jesus. And for us, now is where we're sort of caught still in this now, not yet, of being stuck in this world, but still looking forward to this resurrection. It is not sort of held on the other side of an insurmountable chasm, but rather it is being given to you and for you for the forgiveness of your sins, to tie you to the gift, the victory even now.
Looking back into the way that the Lord identifies himself by name there in verse 8, and you were talking about the danger of idolatry and the way we would mix our idols in, it strikes me that as we've talked about the nature of suffering within the Christian life, so much of the suffering that we deal with deals with fourth petition issues, the needs of this body and life, give us this day our daily bread. And our petitions before the Lord so often focus there. And that's not wrong to pray for those things. God gives us those things, and Jesus teaches us to pray for them. However, by verse 8, he's drawn us back to the first petition, which I have to think is the first petition for a reason. Mm-hmm. Hallowed be thy name. We pray for the holiness of God's name. Dig into that a little bit with the way Isaiah talks about the Lord and identifying himself by name.
Right. And it's a recognition, too, that that's a gift, because our catechism would teach us that you can't make God's name more or less holy. It is holy in itself. But we pray in this petition that it would be made holy among us. And it actually then goes even back to the first and second commandments, that it's not just that we would have no other gods, but that we would have a God who gives us his name, that we would use it, not misuse it, but use it. When we sort of recognize that God would give us his name, he gives us his countenance, his face, his attention, his willingness to see us where we are and to address it in a way that we recognize to be good. And all of this is a gift. When our Lord would sort of call us back to his name, it's a call back to his identity, not just what we want him to be in any particular moment, which is usually a bread king, the fourth petition bread king, but it's actually a God then who works not only to give us this day our daily bread, but to also provide for all of our needs of soul as well, to provide for all of the things that we would even not dare to ask for, sometimes because we are rather fixed upon those carved idols. And so here he returns us back to his name in a way that starts to focus us not just on the things that we should be asking for, but upon the things then that we already have. Because it's important that we are taught the name of the Lord. It is important that glory would be given to no other. But it's also important to recognize that even though sinners try to, it doesn't make the name of the Lord any less glorious. Even though the name of the Lord is misused terribly in this world, and sadly even in many places by the people who claim to be his church, his name is attached to so many false promises of riches, of false healings, of things that are in some cases downright demonic. In all of the cases, our Lord's glory cannot be diminished, because our Lord's glory is actually made fulfilled upon the cross. When he says it is finished, that means you can't add to that glory and you can't take away from that glory. But ultimately, that's the place that we're sort of called back to over and over again as we're taught to pray.
Yeah, and then in that last verse, as the Lord makes his promise, so that he's not just the Lord generically, but he's actually the Lord for you. Mm. He says that he is the one who has brought the former things, the things that he's promised, he's done. And now as he declared new things, he says them before they come to pass, which in the context of Isaiah, I mean, we're going to see in just a couple chapters here, the Lord's going to name Cyrus, a Persian king, well before Cyrus is ever born. So the Lord is the one who can tell us what is to come and do so accurately and bring it about. I think for us then, that takes us again to that conversation concerning the resurrection, that although right now all I see is a body that is mortal, that is corruptible, that dies and decays, yet the Lord will bring about the resurrection that he has shown me in Jesus, but I haven't seen in that fullness, right? I haven't seen Jesus in the same way that Peter, James, and John did, and yet I know for a fact that I have it even now, and on the last day it will be given in full, because of the certainty of who he is, and again, for me. With about 2 minutes, dig into that. Help us to wrap things up, Pastor Goodman.
Absolutely. What a blessing that our Lord would actually leave us with a promise of that which would come to be as the resurrection, and not just the things that you're supposed to do with your life. Because that's where we ultimately want to go. We want to say, well, he told us about Cyrus. Why can't he tell me where I'm supposed to go to college? Why can't he tell me what job I'm supposed to be working in, where I'm supposed to live, who I'm supposed to marry? Am I doing the right thing? We get so caught up in God's hidden will that we would wish that he would sort of expound upon to us, because he does know all these things. He has this plan laid out. And instead, he simply talks about his revealed will, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And it's such a gift. Simply, I mean, first in the fact that God actually does tell you what to do. He gives you 10 commandments and you're doing a real bad job at following them. So why would you actually follow his rule when it came to where to go to school or who to marry or any of those other things? You start not being a sinner, and then we can talk about whether or not you actually get God's revealed will for your life. That's fine. You wouldn't listen. But rather here, when everything is falling apart, when I have no idea what's going on, or quite frankly, when I know exactly what I'm supposed to be doing and I've done the opposite. This will come to pass. You will rise in your body. You will escape death. So you're being told not simply about the things that are going to happen next Tuesday, so to speak, but rather these things that are immutable, unchangeable, and already yours. It's a comfort then to Christians and not just another burden, because we recognize this. Your calendar is full of all the things that you're supposed to be doing next week, and you're anxious about them. Rather, our Lord is simply saying, on a day you don't need to worry about when, at a time that you do not get to know, you will live. You will live without tear, you will live without suffering, you will live without hunger or thirst, but you will live in the resurrection, and that is yours now.
Pastor Harrison Goodman serves as content executive for the Lutheran youth organization Higher Things. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. Pastor Goodman, thanks for being our guest today.
Privileged.
Jesus is the servant of the Lord. The Father loves him. He has given his life into death for you and me. He now sends the Holy Spirit to us through the Word that we might live in him with that resurrection promise that is now ours already. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 42, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.